Amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of the Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we will be looking at a passage, a smaller passage contained within the larger section that Don read for us a few moments ago. So we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. This is on page 1022 if you're using the Bible provided for you in the seat there. And as you're turning there, I'll just say it's a privilege to preach today as Pastor Burt's out of the pulpit today and next Sunday, and then Lord willing, in a couple weeks, he'll be picking up in Luke chapter 23, I believe, where he left off last Sunday, Easter Sunday. But today, we'll be looking here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. So if you would, please follow along as I read these verses for us. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we do come now humbled by what you have done for us in Christ and humbled by the gift of your word. And we ask that as we consider what you would have to say to us through these words, we ask that you would illuminate your scriptures by your spirit and apply it to our hearts for our good, for your glory. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, perhaps you have had the experience of seeing someone who you were close to, perhaps someone you counted a friend who professed to be a Christian, who once trusted in Christ, but then for whatever reason walked away from the faith. Maybe you've had a family member who rejected Christianity outright and deconverted, as it were. Or maybe you've experienced something a little more subtle. Perhaps you've known someone in the church that you counted as a friend, someone who seemed to believe the same gospel that you profess, who continues to call himself Christian even to this day, but splintered off in a different direction theologically, to the point that you've had to wonder if they ever really understood the gospel to begin with. If you've had an experience like that, it perhaps has left you a little bit unsettled. And maybe you've been tempted to think, well, you know, what if they're right? What if they're onto something and I'm the one that's over here missing out and I'm the one who's got it wrong? Well, the letter of 1 John is written to a group of Christians who have had the disheartening experience of seeing some in their own midst who started to shift in what they believed about Jesus. They started to entertain different ideas. Maybe there's more to who Jesus is than what we've been taught. Maybe we've been thinking about him the wrong way. And then those folks finally broke off entirely and left the church behind as they began to profess a different set of beliefs about Jesus. So the Apostle John then is writing this letter to help this community of Christians who remain behind know how to think about what has happened. He wants to remind them of the true gospel that they heard from the beginning. He wants to reassure them that they do not need these new ideas that have been embraced by the folks who walked away. And he wants to encourage them to hold steadfastly to Christ. John is writing as an apostle with bold authority. And he's writing as a spiritual father who has a tender concern for his children in the faith. One of the ways John's apostolic fatherly care is expressed throughout the letter is in the repeated admonition to abide in Christ. You see it there in verse 28, the command, the instruction to abide in him. That's how it's translated in the ESV. Some translations may say to remain in him or to continue in him. This idea of abiding is a prominent theme in 1 John. So one simple study you could do in your quiet time, even this week perhaps, just open up your Bible to 1 John, go through with a highlighter, and just highlight every time you see the word abide in these five chapters. And then read through the letter and consider from this letter, what does it mean to abide in him? This thread of abiding doesn't just run through 1 John, but also through John's gospel account as well. The Greek word for abide is used 118 times in the New Testament, and over half of those are from the Apostle John. To abide can mean simply to stay in a particular place. So you remain there. Stay over there. Don't move. Don't go anywhere. Or it's often used to refer to continuing in a set of beliefs or to remain in a given relationship. At times in John's writings, we are told to abide in God. Other times, he is said to abide in us. Within the Godhead, we read that the Father abides in the Son, and the Son abides in the Father. And here in 1 John, the apostle teaches that the true gospel message must abide in us. And in light of this message that we have believed that does abide in us, in light of this, we are then admonished to abide in Christ. To abide is a verb. There's an action we must undertake. We must put forth effort in order to abide in him. But the word also communicates an idea of resting. This is not a frantic activity, but there's a settledness and a peace that comes with it. John Piper says that abiding in Christ is the act of receiving and trusting all that God is for us in Christ. It is remaining in fellowship with Jesus, connecting to Jesus, so that all that God is for us in him is flowing like a life-giving sap into our lives. John says here that if you abide in Christ, then the actions in your life will match the faith you profess. So we saw it there back in chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So abiding in him means being connected to him in such a way that you take on his behavior, his characteristics. John also shows us in this letter that abiding in him is an either or proposition. You will abide either in God or in the world. So chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he shows us there that you can either love the world and the things in the world which are passing away, or you can abide forever by doing the will of God. You can't do both. And it would be easy, all this language of us abiding in him, it would be easy to let our primary attention settle on ourselves, constantly looking at ourselves to see if we are measuring up. The instruction for us to abide is very much rooted in Jesus, such that our attention ought to be drawn to him, ought to be focused on him. And so, even as we consider ourselves and our own lives and the question of whether or not we are abiding in him, our primary attention must turn to Jesus. And that's what John is helping us to do in this passage we're considering this morning. In verse 28, we see the imperative, the command to abide in him, and this instruction is rooted in Jesus. So, in these verses we're considering today, this is the big idea. John shows us that we must abide in Christ now because of what he will do in the future, because of what he has done in the past. We must abide in Christ now because of what he will do in the future and because of what he has done in the past. So three simple points we'll consider. First of all, abide in him now because he will come again. This is in verse 28. Secondly, abide in him now because he has loved us. Verses 29 and 1. And abide in him now because he will make us like him. Verses 2 and 3. And I'll repeat those as we go along. But first of all, we'll consider abide in him now because he will come again. So look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So the fact of Jesus' return is not in doubt. The timing is unknown to us, but the reality of his return is well established in the scriptures. And so we believe that Jesus is going to come again. We know also that we can fall into a number of errors when it comes to thinking about the return of Jesus. One error is that we can just neglect this very essential Christian doctrine. We might functionally treat the return of Jesus as kind of a background doctrine. It's there, we believe it, but maybe we don't really think about it a whole lot. Perhaps we kind of feel like all that end time stuff is sort of confusing, and trying to understand it is for the weird folks that are all into charts and strange movies about the Antichrist. And so we're not really gonna worry about it. And if we're prone to think this way, that just, you know, we'll leave that to somebody else to consider. We should consider that the doctrine of Christ's return is very prominent in the New Testament. About one in every 25 verses in the New Testament deals with the return of Jesus. The return of the Lord is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So surely a teaching that is this prominent should not be ignored. So we shouldn't fall into that error of just not thinking about the return of Christ. Of course, another error is that we can hyper-focus on this doctrine at such a granular level that we miss the whole point. So maybe we do get really into the end times charts and books and movies because we want to figure out every detail of what this is going to look like and how and when the return of Christ is going to come about. If we do that, we're in danger of missing the forest for the trees. The Bible does not teach us about the return of Christ in order that we would know all the details of how and when God is going to bring his work of redemption and restoration to an ultimate conclusion. So we ask ourselves, well, how do the biblical authors use the return of Christ in their teaching? Why is it that they speak so regularly about the return of Jesus? And what we see in the New Testament is that the writers talk about the return of Jesus a lot, and there's a very practical reason they do so. They are talking about the certainty of Christ's return in order to shape the way that we live today. So the Apostle Paul, for example, in Titus chapter 2, says that it's in light of the second coming of Jesus that we ought to renounce ungodliness, and we ought to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Paul wants us to live a certain way now because of the anticipated return of Jesus. And this is exactly what John is doing here in 1 John. He points us forward to the return of Christ in order to motivate us to abide in Christ and to live holy lives now. We know that Jesus' second coming will be very different from his first coming. He will come to separate the sheep from the goats. He will come to bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness. He will come in judgment. And John doesn't want us to be uncertain about our own fate on that day. Rather, he wants us to have confidence on that day. So notice the two alternatives that John suggests in verse 29. At the return of Christ, one possibility is that we will shrink from him in shame. So we think about the suddenness of Christ's return. Jesus himself spoke about his own return in this way. It will happen without warning, and so there's the possibility we could be caught unprepared and therefore be ashamed. One writer says it's the idea of shrinking away from Christ in guilty surprise. You've been found living in a way that you know dishonors Christ, and you weren't prepared to stand before him in judgment. So that's one possible way to respond at the return of Christ. But note the alternative in verse 29, the possibility of having confidence on the day of the Lord's return. The possibility of having confidence. Confidence that you need not fear or be ashamed. Confidence that you will be received by the Savior. Confidence that you will enter into eternal reward rather than eternal punishment. Next week is tax day, April 15th. I know it's everyone's favorite day of the year. And I saw an ad pop up on my computer screen this week for a tax preparation software. So it had the name of the company, and then underneath it, it had the little tagline. It said, avoid IRS penalties. File with confidence. So I imagine some of us think about filing our taxes kind of with this low-grade anxiety that we might mess up and do it wrong and accidentally get on the bad side of the IRS. And so their message is simple. Don't live in fear of some bad outcome in the future. Use our product. You can have confidence. Brothers and sisters, how loving is our God that He does not want us to be paralyzed by fear of what might happen to us on the day of judgment. We could be tempted to think of God this way, right? That we just kind of live like just like a little bit tentative because we fear that we don't quite know how this is going to work out for us in the end. This is the way non-Christians think about God many times. That you know, we hope we can just kind of get by, and maybe He won't notice some of the bad things we've done, and you know, we just cross our fingers and hope it works out. But that's not the idea of the gospel that the Lord has given to us in the Scriptures, and it's not how God wants us to go through life. He wants us to have confidence that we'll be able to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. And the word confidence here is a word that's used to express the absence of fear when speaking with someone in a very personal way. One writer explains that this was the word used to describe the relaxed freedom with which close friends would freely share their innermost thoughts with one another. So think about the person you're closest to and how when you sit with them and talk with them, you can just kind of say whatever's on your mind and you don't worry that they're going to reject you. You don't worry that they're going to condemn you. This is the type of confidence that's being described here. One ancient writer used this word to describe the attitude of children speaking to their father in contrast with the attitude of a slave speaking to his master. So he was comparing these two scenarios, a child speaking to his father versus a slave speaking to his master. And a child has confidence. So imagine on the day of Christ's return, many will want to shrink away from Him in shame, but others will feel as free and at ease as does a young child who is speaking to his father. How can we have such confidence then? John says, by abiding in Him now. Abiding now means confidence later. This Christian community to whom John is writing, they've been unsettled by the departure of folks who had gone after a faulty understanding of who Jesus is. These people had heard the message of the apostles, and they had then been lured away by some modified teaching that seemed attractive to them for one reason or another. And so a large part here in this letter of what it means to abide in Christ is to remain within the boundaries of the original gospel that was preached to them. So in chapter 2, verse 24, John writes, let what you heard from the beginning, so that original apostolic gospel message, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So do you see there the connection between the content of what you believe and the person in whom you abide? If that original gospel message abides in you, if you continue to believe the apostles' teaching, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Are you worried that Christ might reject you when He comes again? Well, then here's what you ought to do. You ought to abide in Him That's what you do. You remain in him. You rest in him. You believe the words he has spoken, that he will never cast out those who come to him. And as you abide in Jesus, this confidence that John speaks of is yours. Consider also the warning that is implicit in these words. Some of us maybe look at the world around us and we understandably feel unsettled. Maybe we look around and it feels like everything is falling apart. Nothing is reliable. Our political leaders are all morally bankrupt and it seems they're all incompetent. Nothing to give us hope there. It seems like the institutions that ought to provide order and stability are continuing to fracture and crumble. Maybe you've felt this very close to home in the failings of your own family, your own parents, your own spouse. So whether you realize it or not, you may be primed to be tempted by anything that offers you the promise of order and stability and, yes, confidence. Realize that the confidence you are craving can only be found in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, the confidence you are longing for is already yours. Confidence on the last day is not to be found by going after some different teaching or some novel approach to Christianity. If it's not what John taught you, if it's not what you learn from the testimony of the apostles recorded in the scriptures, it will only lead to being ashamed on the day of Christ's return. So take this warning to heart. If you stray, it's not just the Christians you abandon whom you are disappointing. You'll have to answer to Jesus himself on the day of his return. Abide in him now, because he will come again. Second thing we see is that we should abide in him now because he has loved us. Because he has loved us. This is verse 29 and verse 1. Here, John will use the nature and the magnitude of God's love for us to motivate us to remain in Christ. So verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Throughout this larger section, John moves back and forth from talking about God the Father to talking about God the Son. And one of the things he hammers in chapter 2 is that the Father and the Son go together. You can't have one without the other. So here in verse 1, he specifically points to what God the Father has done in making us to be his children. This idea of being born of God, of being children of God, is so astounding that it ought to leave us shocked at what God has done for us. Why would we want anything other than to remain in him? No greater option is out there. No better status is possible than the one we already enjoy, that of having been born of God, being children of God. And so we must remain in him. John's readers have been unsettled by these folks who have left. Some of them are wondering, what if the folks who left are right? What if we're not really saved? So notice John's very simple logic in verse 29. God alone is righteous. Therefore, everyone who practices righteousness must in fact be connected to God. So if the question is, who has been born of God? The answer is, everyone who practices righteousness. How do I know if I've been born of God? Do you practice righteousness? You can't live a life marked by the righteousness of God unless you have, in fact, been born of God. And also notice the order here, that regeneration, or being born again, precedes righteous living. Righteous living is only possible for those who have been already born again. The people of Israel in the Old Testament learned this the hard way. God told them what righteous living looked like, told them to live that way, and they could not do it. over and over again. It proved to be impossible for them to live consistent with the righteousness that God required. And so God revealed to them how the righteousness of God would finally be theirs. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God said, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God says, "You can't do it. I'll do it for you." Thinking in terms of salvation history, consider what a privilege it is to live in the time that we do, that we today who are in Christ are experiencing what generations of God's people before us longed to experience. God's own Spirit indwells us. He has put His Spirit in us in a way that Abraham and Moses and David never knew. It's His Spirit abiding in us that causes us to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey His rules. If you've not trusted in Christ, this is the good news that you need to hear. You know that you are not right with God, that He requires a level of sinlessness that you cannot attain. You know that intuitively. And God here is offering to you the freedom of knowing that He has accomplished it for you. He, if you trust in His Son, He gives you His righteousness as you confess your sins and place your faith in Him, and He will count you righteous based on the perfect work of Jesus. He is the one who can cause you to walk in His statutes. And we must understand whatever righteousness we display in our own lives is only evidence of the new birth. It's not the cause of it. It's not the condition of the new birth. God is the cause. The righteous works that we do are merely the evidence. And so John can confidently say, if you do in fact practice righteousness, if this is what marks your life, the only way that's possible is if you have been born of Him. Sure, it's possible to fake it for a time. That's what these folks were doing who had left. 1 John 2:19, they left behind the church of God that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But this is so interesting. The possibility of one being deceived must not prevent us from looking to righteous living as a source of confidence. Think about that. So if you're someone who struggles with the assurance of your salvation, you might ask yourself, do I see in my own life, do other Christians see in my own life, do they see evidence of righteous living in my life? And if the answer is yes, that ought to give you great confidence as to the reality of your own salvation. And you ought not say, well, what if I'm faking it? What if I'm tricking myself and tricking everyone else? I think if that were a valid line of reasoning, then the Apostle John would not say in verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. We know that John is aware of the existence of fake Christians, as it were. He's written about them just a few sentences earlier. But that doesn't stop him from pointing to outward living as a place to look for assurance of salvation. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Being born of God means that we are called the children of God. This is not a reality in word or name only, but in actuality. And so we are, he says. Same author, the Apostle John, over in John chapter 1, wrote these words, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John doesn't merely state these truths in passing, but he directs us to look at them, to study them, to marvel at them. Notice the command given in verse 1 where it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." The word "see" means behold, marvel at. stare at in wonder. Stand there with your mouth hanging open and just be astonished at what God has done for you. The phrase, what kind of love, it's from a Greek word that literally means from what country. As John Stott says, the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that the apostle wonders from what country it may come. God has given to us this extravagant love. It has already happened. It's complete. It's finished. It's a divine gift that cannot be taken away. Marvel at it and worship Him for it. You might say, well, that all sounds good, but I still wonder, how do I know that I'm really a child of God? This is such an abstract idea. How can I know for sure? Well, John has already offered righteous living as an evidence of having been born again. And now he says, if you're a child of God, another evidence is that you will be treated like a child of God by the world around you. So the last half of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Do you feel at home in an unbelieving world? Or do you find that you feel out of place, like you don't quite fit in? Well, if that's the case, the reason why the world doesn't know you is that it did not know Him, and you've been born of Him. Jesus Himself said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If we belong to God, we will be treated like Jesus was treated. And when we are treated this way, it is evidence that we truly belong to God, that we are His children. So look at your own life. Do you see evidence of righteousness? Do you see freedom from sin that years ago used to enslave you? Do you see pure and edifying speech where there used to be gossip and slander? Consider how you relate to the unbelieving world around you. Do you find that you don't quite fit in around unbelievers the way that you used to? Do you receive mistreatment or ridicule for your faith in Jesus? John says, take heart. These things are evidence that you have been born of Him. This is, in fact, the big reason John wrote this letter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says he wrote this letter that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's right to look at evidence of God's grace transforming your heart, to consider the way you don't fit in with the unbelieving world around you, and to see this as evidence that God has saved you, and to rejoice in that knowledge. And then right on the heels of this, you should hear John's admonition, since these things are so, abide in Him. Christian, sink yourself in the Bible. It's in reading and pondering and praying the Bible that you meet Jesus. It's in the Scriptures that you can soak in the wonders of what He has done for you. When you get together with your community group, don't only talk about sports or work or what your kids have been up to. Also talk about what you've read this week about the goodness of the Lord in the pages of the Bible. Talk about how you've experienced His kindness in your life even in the last week. If you're someone who's never trusted in Christ, just consider what is being offered to you here. You can have as your own the identity of being a child of God. You can have the security that comes with being a member of God's family. You can belong to a real household with real brothers and sisters who care about you, with God as your Father. You must simply repent and believe this good news. If you are a part of God's family, the church, consider the reality that you ought not abandon your family. For better or worse, you are united with Christ and with His family. Don't avoid your family. Don't walk away from them. Rather, treat as precious the opportunity that you have each Sunday to gather with your family. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. We must now abide in Him because He has loved us in such an extravagant manner. And we all, as members of the church, must help one another to remain in him. And third and finally, abide in him now because he will make us like him. Because he will make us like him. This is verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are already God's children now, but the fullness of what that means has not yet been revealed to us. Some of us struggle to believe that we were ever saved to begin with. Others of us may be tempted to worry, okay, I believe God did save me in the past. I think I'm his child right now, but I'm worried that I might lose my salvation. I'm worried I might walk away like these folks in John's day had done. And that's where verse 2 in particular has instruction for you, because it teaches that if you are God's child now, then you will, in the future, be made like Jesus. You cannot separate your status as a child of God today from the fullness of being a child of God in the future. It's one package deal. It all goes together. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the last day. One pastor, James Boyce, says, God did not bring children into spiritual life to thereafter abandon them and let them go to hell. He brought them into life in order to make them completely like Jesus and take them with him into heaven. The whole point of God saving you is that you would be made fully and finally to look like Jesus. It's within this context that you must faithfully and with great purpose abide in him. God's plan to make you like Jesus guarantees your remaining in him, and your willful, obedient remaining in him is evidence that Jesus has saved you as one of his own. God's plan to make you like Jesus guarantees your remaining in him, and your willful, obedient remaining in him is evidence that Jesus has saved you as one of his own. God is the one who will do it, not you. And think about this reality, that we will be like Jesus. How will we be like him? With sinless hearts that not only won't sin, but in fact cannot sin, because we are so closely united with God. Perfect, glorified bodies that won't grow old, break down, and die. We will perfectly reflect what God is like in the way that Adam did before the fall into sin, and in an even more glorious manner as we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. William Alexander was an Anglican minister in the 19th century, and he recorded an occasion on the mission field when Christian converts were translating the scriptures into their own language, and the translators came to this phrase, "We shall be like him." Alexander says the translator came to this phrase, saw what it said, and said, "No, it is too much. Let us instead write, we shall kiss his feet." If all that we could hope for is that we would one day kiss our Savior's feet, that would be enough for sinners like us. But in fact, what the apostle has written here is true. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We might expect that to say, we shall be like him, and so we shall see him as he is. That's not what it says. It says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. One commentator writes, the future spoken of in verse 2 is of a different order. We shall see him as he is. That is, not seeing him as he was seen in the days of his earthly ministry, nor seeing him with the eyes of faith, but seeing him as he now is in heavenly glory, and the sight of him, John says, will be enough to make us pure like him. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As one pastor says, there is something in the mere sight of the glorified Christ that will purge his followers of sin and conform them at last to his own perfect image. With this being the case, why would we not abide in him now? Where else would we go to find such a glorious promise of eternal life? Christian, consider what this means for how you relate to that fellow church member who drives you nuts. I know that none of us at Crawford Avenue ever get on each other's nerves. We never annoy each other. We never get under each other's skin. But if that were to happen, consider the reality that the brother or sister who seems hopeless, as far as you can tell, will in fact one day be made like Christ. If Christ has such magnificent plans for them, how ought you relate to them even now? And consider what this means for your own personal holiness in this life today. No, your salvation is not earned by the work that you put in to live a righteous life. But if you are hoping in Christ for your salvation, you're on a track that ends with you being made pure just as Jesus is pure. And so it matters that you pursue holiness in your daily living now. You're guaranteed to end at this place of being pure like Jesus is pure. Why would you not start working on that now? Why would you live in a way that's contrary to that today? The Apostle Paul writes, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Friends, we must remain in Christ. We have been united with him, and so we must continue in him, steadfast in our faith. We must encourage one another and help one another to remain in him. Let's remind ourselves and remind each other, as fellow members of this body, what God has done, that we are his children. And let's remind one another of what he will do when he comes again and makes us like him. If you've never trusted in Christ, consider if even today you might turn to him. Repent of your sins, trust in him, and join with us as we all look forward to the day of his return. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and we rejoice that you have accomplished our salvation through the finished work of your Son, and we thank you that you have recorded the good news of what Jesus has done for us in the Scriptures, in words written down that we can read and study and hear and ponder and respond to. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to heed what we've heard from the Scriptures even today, that we might abide in your Son because of what he has done for us, because of what you have done in making us your children, and because of what is yet to come on the day of Christ's return. I pray for this church here at Crawford Avenue, for this family of brothers and sisters who have believed the gospel message and committed to one another as members of the same body. Lord, would you grant us faithfulness, that we all would remain, that we would abide in you, and that we would faithfully encourage one another as we wait for the day of Jesus' return. We pray in his name.